Okay, Daryl?
Father, we do thank you for this day and the blessings you've given us. We thank you, Father, for guiding us and directing us and for even bringing us to this place. May we, Father, proclaim, even as David did, I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. And Father, that should be our desire and our blessing to be able to come into your house to worship you and glorify you and to be doing so in the midst of like-minded people, a people who love you, who fear you, who, Father, are your own, that you have called into salvation through Jesus Christ, your Son. And may we, Father, look today at Psalm 146, as the psalmist tells us, to praise you. And we pray, Father, that would be our intention every day. As we get up, Father, in the mornings, may we praise you for another day given. Father, we think of these things and thank you for the salvation you've wrought through Jesus Christ, your Son, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. Psalm 146. We are actually at the last five psalms in the Psalter. They are all five praise hymns. And sometimes they're even referenced as being double praise hymns because they all start with the same thing and end with the same thing, and that is, praise ye the Lord. That word is hallelujah. It's a compound word. Halle, meaning praise or glory or bless. And the one we are to praise or glory or bless is the Lord God himself. And Yah, hallelujah, is the shortened form of Yahweh or Jehovah, the self-existent, eternal God of Israel. So we are coming to these five psalms at the end, including Psalm 146. I was just going to mention that, praise ye the Lord, Jehovah. Jehovah was first found in Exodus chapter 15, verses 2 to 18. It's right after the Israelites were taken through the Red Sea on dry land, who crossed over by God's grace and mercy and kindness. And it's after that they saw the sea fall upon Pharaoh's chariots and completely destroy them. And Moses declared at that time, I'm going to provide a new song for the children of Israel to sing. And it was about praising Jehovah God, the God of all might and power and the self-existent eternal God of Israel. We look at these words, sometimes it's shortened to be praise ye Yah, which is hallelujah. And it's found throughout the Psalms in Psalm 104, 106, 111, 112, 113, 115, 116, 117, Psalm 135, here in Psalm 146, and on throughout the remainder of the four Psalms to end in Psalm 150. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. That's what we come here for. As to when this was written, there's a belief that these were written at the time of the end of the Babylonian captivity. You'll note that there is no real indication of timing, but this is what most of the commentators believed was true. After the Babylonian captivity, potentially after the Jerusalem walls were rebuilt, after the temple was rebuilt, and some believe that Psalm 146 and 147 were possibly written by Haggai and Zechariah and may have been at the dedication of the new temple. And good reason to believe that this is something that they would sing at a dedication to the new temple. Praise God for what he has done. Some attribute Psalm 146 to David, which does not fit in with the end of the Babylonian exile at all, and there's no evidence that that is true. There's no attribution to David, but I saw a couple of instances where people thought it should be attributed to David. Personally, I would say, nah. James Montgomery Boyce stated of these final psalms, in the earlier psalms, we have studied the writer's griefs, shames, sins, doubts, and fears. We have witnessed the people of God in their defeats and victories, their ups and downs in life. We have encountered rebellious words and struggling faith. All this is behind us now. In these final hymns, there is only praise to God, the God of Israel. And this is where we should all come, considering our lives and all that God has blessed us with and all that he is doing in our lives. We should all come to that place of praising God for his power, his might, his eternal glory, his creation, his maintaining of all that there is, and that hope we have to be one day in his very presence, which also the Israelites hoped in, and we'll come to that. Even so, we should be looking forward to the opportunity to come into God's house and praise him in song, sing hallelujahs in song to him, and look forward also to that hope of one day being in the heaven and in the midst of the angelic choirs, all praising God on the throne and to the Lamb who was slain. These are the things we desire. Revelation 5:13 said, "And every created being which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." That's what we should be thinking about, considering, looking forward to. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless, the widow. He thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. Thy God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Praise, praise, praise for who God is. There's a little couple of verses in there that says, you should not be relying on man, and we'll get to that. But it's only a couple of verses, and only in telling you, you should not rely on the arm of man for either physical, literal salvation in this world, or definitely not spiritually in a way of salvation for us. Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist determines the appropriate praise and the glory that is due to the self-existent, eternal God and the mighty and powerful God who works in the lives of his people to perform great and wondrous things by the strength of his arm. And Israel had plenty of instances of being able to remember how God worked in their midst to provide salvation. Verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Again, praise the Lord is hallelujah. Hallelujah. The psalmist wants everybody to know that from the depths of his soul, from the depths of his being, all of him has a desire to praise God for who he is. And praise the Lord. Lord, there is Jehovah God. And he is to be praised for what he is able to do, what he has done for the nation, and for what he is going to do. Verse 2, I will praise the Lord while I live, or as long as I live. And I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. I will praise the Lord while I live. In this bodily form, on this earth, we should be praising God. I know there's difficult times, there's trials and there's tribulations, and all of those things work out together for our good if we love him and if we're called according to his purpose. God's word tells us that. And as long as we live, as long as we're on this earth, we should be praising his holy name as long as we live. Second part of verse 2 says, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. I found some determined that was just a repetitive form of singing praise to God while we have our life on this earth. But then there's another connotation that has the idea that eternally we're going to live on. We're going to live on. If we're God's people, if we're chosen of God, if we fear Him, if we love Him, if we've been called according to His purpose, if we've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we're going to be with God in heaven. We're going to be able to praise Him continually, repeatedly, still more and again, longer, forever. We're going to be able to praise God with our being, with all of my being, not just on this earth, but also in heaven. Verses 3 and 4, the psalmist gives understanding that the result of believing in man for deliverance, either physical or spiritual, is futile. It's vain. There's no reliance on man that we should have. It says, do not trust in princes. It's also translated as noble or men of influence. I mean, people that are noble and men of influence, the rich, were always looked up to. By the people of Israel who were of a lower station. And they believed that some believed that they could offer them hope and salvation in their present circumstances. But here it says, do not trust in man, in princes or men of influence. Do not trust in mortal man or a son of man in whom there is no salvation. There's no deliverance, there's no help or safety, or no salvation in a spiritual sense, certainly. Why is that? Why is that that we do not trust in men? Well, number one, men are vain and futile. If they're by nature children of wrath, especially, they have no desire to help. They have no desire to save or deliver others. Their thoughts are upon themselves. They look to their self-profit and self-benefit. And if they make a promise to someone, circumstances, well, you know, things change. I promise that, but things have changed. We're not to rely on man for salvation. And, you know, the nation of Israel on several occasions sought to have alliances with foreign nations to help them in terms of a nation that was coming against them, either Assyria or Babylon. They sought help from other nations. The Lord God told them, seek the Lord. Look to the Lord. He is the one by strength and power and might can preserve and protect you. It was not in the plan of God that that should happen, but that the nation should learn from their history and understand that they cannot rely on man. They cannot trust in princes. Verse 4, the man, his spirit departs. It goes out. Man dies. He exits this earth. He leaves it. He returns to the earth. And in the very day, his thoughts perish. I mean, he doesn't think anymore. For those who are in the Lord, sometimes there are phrases that catch my imagination, and I'm sorry, I could not figure out how to work that out. His thoughts perish. And yet we are eternal beings. And we're going to be eternally with God the Father, or we're going to be eternally in hell. Is there thinking going on there? There's praising. We're going to be with choirs of angels and elders and Old Testament saints praising God for all that He has done. But here it says His spirit departs and He returns to the earth and His thoughts perish. So His earthly time is done. His earthly thoughts and what He was going to accomplish, His goals and purposes in life, His life is done. It can be cut short in an instant, all depending on the Lord God. Man's promises change with his circumstance, and they can't be relied upon. I don't know if you've ever trusted somebody that made a promise to you, said they would do something for you, and comes the day when you expected that help, nowhere to be found. And when you talk to that person, the answer is, well, you know, I couldn't help it. You know, things came up. can't rely on man and his promises, but you can rely on God and the covenant promises that he has made and the declarations that he has made about salvation through him and by him through Jesus Christ. There's a play on words here in verse 3. It says, in mortal man or the son of man, there is no salvation. The word there used for man is actually Adam. It means earth or clay. And it's very similar to what is used in verse 4. It says, he returns to the earth. The word there is used is Adama. Also means the hard ground or the clay. It's fitting that we should understand that God made man out of the dust of the earth, and for the dust of the earth, man will return. Psalm 146, 3 and 4. And man comes and man goes. This short time, we're a vapor. We're here for a very short time. We learn in verses 3 and 4 that we can't rely upon man for deliverance, either in this world or definitely not the next. It's not going to happen. They can't save. They will not save. But in verses 5 through 9, he tells us there is someone we can rely on, we can trust, we can have faith in. We can have faith in the word that is being given, that the truth that is being given, and it is the holy and righteous God, and he forever keeps his word. He never lets it go. It always accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. God's word never returns void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which he has sent it. We can trust in the Lord and the power of his strength. There's going to be two words used for God here. One is Lord and one is God. Lord is Jehovah again, the eternal, self-existent God. It's the proper name used by the Israelites of God, the God of the Israelites. And there's God, Elohim, which indicates the power and the might and the strength of God and ability to do whatever God desires. And we're going to see in verses 5 and 9 how blessed is the man whose God is the God of Jacob, whose help is the God of Jacob, and whose hope is in the Lord, his God. And God there is both translated in both places Elohim, and the Lord there is translated Jehovah. Its encouragement is given to those who call upon God, because he's the source of our strength and our power and might. We can't do things of our own selves. That's why people were told in the Old Testament history, when they went out to battle, when the armies went out to battle for Israel, they were told, seek the Lord, call upon the Lord, find out what the Lord has in store for you. Rely on his strength, his covenant promises. How blessed are those whose help is in the God of Jacob. Jacob there being a collective term, usually referring to the people of Israel, who had a covenant relationship with the Lord God. God doesn't break his covenants. He doesn't break his promises. And what he has declared, he will accomplish. And we have, and the Israelites had, a hope of rescue and deliverance in this life and the next. And that hope was firmly planted on the self-existent, eternal Jehovah God, the powerful, mighty God. Psalm 146, verse 6, who is this God? Well, he made the heavens and the earth. There's a constant reminder throughout scriptures, throughout all of the books of the scriptures, from start to finish, Genesis to Revelation, that God's the creator God. I mean, what do you need to know after that? What do you need to know about the strength and power of the Lord? He made everything that is in existence. He made it by the breath of his voice. He created out of nothing all that there is. And the psalmist says, what you need to first understand, this is the God that you need to rely upon. He made the heaven and the earth. And in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth and all that is in them, the sea and all that is in them. It is God who keeps faith or truth forever. We could go to multiple passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah 40, verse 8, and Job 14, verse 2. And we could go to 1 Peter 1:24. God's word is truth, and it is eternal. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. And this was something that was known to the Israelites. This is something that was told to the Israelites. They would know that, and they should have held on to that. In John chapter 17, verses 16 to 17, says Jesus was praying for his disciples before his ascension, and he declared to the Father and prayed to the Father, they are in the world, but they're not of the world. And he didn't ask that they be taken out of the world, but that God would hold them and protect them and deliver them and keep them safe. But he also said, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word of God is his truth. He is faithful to it. And the psalmist wants the people of Israel to understand that when they sing this song, this God that created the heavens and the earth, this God who made the sea and everything that's in it, this God who created all that is, all of mankind, all of the animals, he is the one that we look to for strength and help and rescue. And God keeps his word. He keeps his truth, his faith forever. Verse 7, it is God who executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. It's a reminder to God's people that even though the Lord is infinite and the creator of all things, he brings himself down to visit man. He's gracious and compassionate to men that has been created. In 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9, we can see that the Lord is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger. And this is a repeated passage throughout the scriptures. The Lord sets the prisoners free, both physically, and we can bring up instances and examples of God freeing the prisoners. The one that comes to my mind is antedates the Psalms, but Peter and John in the prison. And the wall, the cells, the jail opens up, and they walk out, and they go to the other disciples' home, knock on the door, and it's like, it can't be Peter and John, it can't be them, because they're in jail. It's not possible for them to be here. God delivers literally and physically in this earth. He also delivers spiritually. He rescues us from our sin. He releases us from being a prisoner or being bondage in sin. Many examples are given, and it always relates back to the bondage of the Israelites in Egypt. They were there for 400 years, and then God redeemed them. God brought them out of that land. He freed them from the bondage to the Egyptians. But it's always related to the fact, it's an example, it's a type of the fact that God frees us, releases us from the bondage of sin. And God saves us from the sin we are in bondage to. And God is faithful. God preserves and protects and delivers. God sets the prisoners free. His own that are saved are to glorify him, praise him forever for what he has done. Psalm 146, verse 8. Sorry, I might have skipped 7. He executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. I guess not. Verse 8. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down or oppressed or lost. The Lord loves the righteous. When he says the righteous, he declares that he loves those who are his own. For those who fear him, for those who call upon his name, for those who have a relationship with him. The Lord sets them free. The Lord loves them. The Lord loves us. Any more reason for us to praise God for all that he has done? Verse 9, the Lord protects or keeps the strangers or the sojourners. He supports and relieves the fatherless and the widow. He thwarts or makes crooked the way of the wicked. Good things in the first two verses of that, or first two lines. The Lord protects, he guards, he keeps the strangers. He supports or relieves the fatherless and the widows. There's injunctions in to Israel in the commandments that God gave them to be protective of the strangers that come into their land, to be protective of the aliens that are in their midst. They were to be protective of the widows and the orphans that were in their midst. And what did they do? They took advantage of them. They disregarded them. They ignored them. They did not follow what God said to do for widows and orphans, for the oppressed, for the poor. God calls us, he calls the Israelites, to understand that the Lord God is determined that he will be the one that keeps the strangers. He'll support the orphans and widows. He'll thwart the way of the wicked. There's always a contrast. This is what the Lord does for those who are needy. He will protect them. He will guard them. He will rescue them. What about the way of the wicked? The Lord does not show favor upon the wicked, and he thwarts their ways. And because the Lord has this attitude about strangers and those that are oppressed and the poor and the widow and the orphan, God called the Israelites to do the same. And I mentioned there were passages that are there. It says Exodus 22, verse 22, and Leviticus 19, verse 9, and Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 and 29, and Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 19. It just goes on and on and on. God says, protect, rescue, preserve the orphans, the strangers, the oppressed, the poor. You go on Isaiah 1, 17 and 23, Isaiah 10, 2, Jeremiah 7, 3 to 7, Zechariah 7, 10. Over and over, the Lord told the Israelites, because that is part of his character, he wanted that to be part of the character of his people. So we come to the conclusion after verse 9. We are to trust in the Lord and not in man, understanding that that is the Lord who saves. It is the Lord who blesses. It's the Lord who gives hope to us, both in this physical life now, but in that hope of the glory to come when we can stand in his very presence. But he also judges the wicked. The Lord God has a place for those who love him, and the Lord God has a place for those who disregard him. If this psalm was written at the time of the release of the Babylonian captivity and the rebuilding of the temple in the city of Jerusalem, then Isaiah's prophecies would have been known to the Israelites at that time. They would understand that there was a Messiah who was coming, who would be the one who God, who was God, who would be God, who would be the Prince of Peace, who would be the Eternal Father. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And we're called and told that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, the Messiah that the Israelites were looking forward to and understood by the prophecies that were given of him, the Messiah that we look back to now, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice on the cross. We are to look to him. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace with God. The Israelites looked forward to it. They understood that that was there where they would find their peace with God, their understanding of God, their relationship with God. Where do we hear of these attributes of God elsewhere? Giving justice to the oppressed, giving food to the hungry, setting the prisoners free, opening the eyes of the blind, raising those who are bowed down or oppressed. We don't have to go too far in the New Testament. Tyler's been telling us some of these things in the book of Luke. In Matthew 1:21, the angel appeared to Mary and Joseph and said, "Jesus is coming, and he's coming to save his people from their sins." In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, it said, "Jesus himself declares, 'The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" Declarations of Jesus himself. In Luke chapter 4, pardon me, voice is going. Jesus is returning to his hometown. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues, and he was praised by all. This is in Luke chapter 4. In verse 16 it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read." It was the custom of the people. If you wanted to read, you stood up to be recognized by the people that held the scriptures. And it says, "And the book," or the scroll, "of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book," or the scroll, "and he found the place where it is written." Probably happenstance and coincidence that he turned to this passage. No. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and a recovery of sight to the blind, and to set those free who are oppressed." Sounds remarkably familiar. This is the declaration that was seen in Psalm 146 about God himself. These are the things that Jesus is going to say is true of him. "He set free those who are oppressed, and he came to proclaim the favorable day of the Lord. And he closed the book," or the scroll, "and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and all of the eyes of the congregation were fixed upon him." Why are they fixed upon him? They're riveted to, they're waiting for him to explain what the scripture meant. And he does. And he began by saying, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is Jesus Christ declaring that these things of God, these things that are true of Jehovah God, of Elohim God, are true of Jesus himself. Tyler's also been through this. Luke chapter 7, verses 19 to 23, when John's disciples came to him, being sent by John. Says, "Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the expected one?'" They were looking for the Messiah. They understood who the Messiah was to be. They understood that what it meant for Messiah to come, that he was going to be the Prince of Peace. He's going to be the Eternal Father. He's going to be a mighty God. Are you the one? Are you the one? Now, remember, John was in prison. And it may be that for his disciples, John may have understood he had not long left to be on the earth. So he wanted to make sure his disciples had a person to look to, the true Messiah. Because there were false messiahs at the time. There were men who claimed also messiahship. "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" And when the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist sent us. We're here at his behest to ask you, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" They were pretty consistent in what God said, or what John said. At that very time, he had cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered to them and said, "Go report to John what you have seen and what you have heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Christ is doing what the psalmist declares God can do. "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Jesus Christ came as the Messiah with the full attributes of God. He had the abilities, the powers, the strength of the Lord God. John 10, verses 22 to 33, 11 John 10, is at the time of the Feast of the Dedication, and it took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple of the porticoes of Solomon, and the Jews gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, if you're the Christ, tell us." Thinking Christ has been telling them He's been showing them. He's been declaring to them. And Jesus answered to them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. They testify of me. What is true of God the Father, of Jehovah God, is true of Jesus Christ. And the works that he was doing was the works described in Psalm 146. He further declared, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Powerful statement from Jesus Christ. It is either blasphemy or absolutely the truth. Jesus declared, he gives them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand, and my Father who has given them to me is greater than them all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We're united. We are indivisible. We are of the same essence of being. What did they do on hearing this wonderful news that they now know who the Messiah is? They truly know who the Christ is. They pick up stones to stone him. And he asked them, I showed you many good works from the Father. Of which of these are you stoning me? Why are you stoning me for these good works I showed you? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. For blasphemy. For you being a man, make yourself out to be God. There was no misunderstanding. I've had friends come to me over the years and say, well, Jesus never declared that he was God. He declared that he was God here. The religious leaders of the time, those the most knowledgeable of the scriptures, understood exactly what he was saying. It had to be the truth. But to them it was blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Christ didn't deny this. He didn't say, oh, wait a minute. You misunderstood what I said. That's not what I meant. No. Matter of fact, in verse 38, of John chapter 10, it says, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. He just doubles down. This is the truth. Jesus can only speak the truth. We can only rely on the Word as being the truth. We have faith in the truth. It is God's Word, and rely upon that. Psalm 146 declared who God is, who Jehovah, the self-existent, eternal God, is, who the powerful, majestic, the one of all strength and glory, who he is. It is the Lord God of Israel. It is Jesus Christ, the Messiah that was to come, that God declared would come. For that reason, in Psalm 146, verse 10, it ends the same way that it begins. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, or Jerusalem, to all generations. Number one, understand this, God is the God of forever. He has no beginning, no end. He's infinite. He will always be there. And this is your God, Jerusalem. This is who you are to look to. The response should be, praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Begins and ends the same. And we have the revelation given to us through the Psalm of 146 of what the people were given to affirm and understand the attributes of God were, what his nature was, what his character was, what his abilities were. And we're given New Testament fulfilling of prophecy, understanding that Jesus Christ, these are the same traits and attributes and character he had, because he is also Lord and God. What's an application for us? In everything that we preach and teach and sing, we should always be praising the Lord for all that he has done, especially remembering that he is the God of all salvation, and that Christ is he who came to seek and save the lost. We proclaim him. We proclaim the gospel message of salvation through Jesus, the Messiah of God. There's a couple of hymns of faith that I could mention. I'm only going to mention two. Isaac Watts wrote and was first published in 1719, I'll praise my Maker while I've breath. It's a paraphrase of Psalm 146. And one of the verses there says, I'll praise my Maker while I've breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praises shall employ my nobler powers. My days of praise shall never be past while life and thought and being last, or immortality endures. It doesn't matter whether I'm alive on this earth or I'm in with the Lord and present with him in eternity. We'll be praising God. The doxology is actually a hymn of three verses and two choruses. It was written by Thomas Ken, a Protestant preacher, in 1674. The doxology is, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above thee, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father and Son and Holy Ghost. In Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ, or Lord, richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another, and singing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I love the singing in this church because people have a heart after God and have a desire to worship and glorify him. And singing in this church is a way for the congregation to interact within the worship service itself. I love it to hear God's people sing praises to God. I'm going to bow now, and if you have any questions, we can address them. Father, thank you so much for your word, and that it is consistent and that it is forever. That we can trust in your word, we have faith in your word, and Father, we can do that because you are faithful to your word. You are faithful to the covenant promises, to the Father, the blessings that you have declared. Father, if you've declared it, it will come to pass. And we understand and know, Father, that salvation came through Jesus, the Messiah, your Son. It is to him and to you, Father, and the Holy Spirit that we praise and honor and glorify for the salvation that is wrought. It's been wrought by you, Father. It is you who draws men to Jesus, your Son. And it is Jesus that gave himself as a sacrifice for sin, that we may stand before you dressed in a righteousness not our own, but his. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Any thoughts?